I've hit three buttons. I hope that's everything. I think Scott's exact words when he called was, we're having a lectureship and we have four slots and we guess you could come, but on a night that we're the least likely to have any visitors. So you're on for Wednesday. Something to that effect. Now, I really appreciate the invitation to be a part of this effort. And I've listened already to a little bit of a lesson earlier, and I know you all have had some good lessons, and I hope that we will be built up tonight. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 11 and 12, when Paul was talking about gifts that God has provided the church, he said that he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Our brother in his prayer just said, ask God to help us to not let a day go by that we don't talk to people about Jesus. And I hope tonight's lesson will be a lesson that helps to equip us as saints for ministry. I'm at a point in my life now that I realize I'm not going to be here probably as long as I have been here. And there are things that are more important to me. I see that they are urgent, and that is to talk to people and let them know how to be saved. And I want to talk tonight about what saves. If a person believes that the Bible is God's Word, and they believe that there is such a thing as sin, and that they have committed sin, and they understand that there is nothing that they can do to make atonement for their sin, and they read the story of Jesus Christ on the cross, and they understand that He shed His blood, what's their next step? Are they not going to ask, what do I need to do so that I can be saved by the blood of Jesus? It seems to me that's the next step, but the problem is they're getting all kinds of answers to that question. And so I want us tonight to think about what the Bible says about that. The vast majority of people that I speak to believe and teach and worship with people that believe we're saved by faith only. The articles of religion of the Methodist Church under section 9 entitled Of the Justification of Man, it reads, we are accounted righteous before God only for the merit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by faith and not for our own works or deservings. Wherefore, that we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. I want to say that it is not a wholesome doctrine, and that any comfort that it offers is false comfort. And I want to not say that arrogantly or as if to point to say that I have all the answers. I want to point it out from God's Word that that's simply not the case. Salvation is such a complex thing that we could have our sins forgiven. To relegate it to saying, Lord, I believe in you, or saying some type of prayer, it is to completely do away with all that God put into the salvation of mankind. I want us to really think about that. In fact, James, in James chapter 2, when he uses that phrase, he says that you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And James directs you back to really the father of faith. Is there anyone that demonstrated more faith than Abraham? I mean, when you're 100 years old, you're going to have a baby. And then all of the earth is going to be blessed. But all these years, you haven't had that child. And now your wife is past childbearing years, but she's going to have a baby. Is there anybody that had more faith than Abraham? And James says it was by works that a man is justified and uses him as an example. Martin Luther believed so intently this doctrine of faith only, salvation by faith only, that in Romans chapter 3 and verse 28, when he made his German translation of the Bible, where the scripture plainly read in the Greek and in the Latin versions, justified by faith, he rendered that justified by faith, and in the German it was E-I-L-E-E-N, Eileen, which is the English alone. He could never reconcile what James said, that what you're reading up there from the Word of God. He could never reconcile that to his own understanding of the Bible. And he called James a right strawy epistle. I don't exactly know what that means, but I know he didn't think much of it. And I know he said that he did not count James among the chief writings of the Bible. I'm going to tell you something. If you're here tonight and you think that there's something wrong with something in the Bible based on what you believe, you better go back and look at why you believe what you believe. The Bible, the gospel, that is where the power is. So how are we saved? I want to tell you, I didn't do anything that you can't do. You can get your concordance out and do exactly what I did. I went through every verse that says save, saves, saved, saving, salvation, and some that said will not perish and things like that. And this is what I came up with. And I hope this is what you will share with people when you talk with them. How are we saved? First of all, there are certain things that have to be necessary in order to take us from being guilty of sin, condemned to a devil's hell, to being justified in God's sight again. And the first thing is, Christ says, I'm the door. And he says, if anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. You can't be saved without Christ. Christ says that he's the only way to the Father. He's the truth. He is the door. We know that he himself is a sheep, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, is how John the Baptist introduced him. But he is the door. He is how we go from sinner to saved. Also, the Bible tells us that we have to receive Christ's word in order to be saved. In John chapter 12, Jesus says, if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The obvious implication being there, you have to receive and hear his word in order to be saved. Isn't that exactly what we're told that the angel said to the household of Cornelius when this story is retold in Acts chapter 11 in verses 13 and 14, how he saw an angel who told him to send for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words whereby you and all your household will be saved. You have to receive the words in order to be saved. I want to tell you that God chose preaching to be the vehicle by which people would receive the word. That's why in Acts chapter 16 and verse 17, there's this girl that is possessed with this spirit of divination, and she follows behind Paul and his cohorts and says that they are proclaiming the way of God. That's exactly what they were doing. In Isaiah 52 and verse 7, we're told that the feet are beautiful of those that proclaim the glad tidings, and that's the writing that Paul quotes in Romans chapter 10 and verses 14 and 15 when he asked the question, how shall they hear without a preacher? And that Isaiah was writing of those who would proclaim the glad tidings. And the message obviously is the gospel, Romans 1:16. The power of God to salvation, Romans 10 and verse 17, that which produces faith. And so you have to hear Christ's word. There are several other passages up here that I won't go into all of them. Most of these will be in the handout. If you didn't get one of those, you can get one on the way out. And I hope that you'll read every one. It is necessary that we be able to call on the name of the Lord? I hear that a lot from people, but when I ask them to elaborate, most of them just spout dogma or doctrine that they have been taught and don't really go to the Bible. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 21, on the day of Pentecost, Peter said, "It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Why did Peter say that? Was it original with Peter? No. Peter was quoting what Joel, the prophet, had said, and Peter did us a favor, and he did that crowd a favor, and he said, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." And he talked about all the things that were going to happen that day. You know, there was going to be this speaking in languages. There's going to be these prophesying and dreaming dreams. The sun was going to be turned dark and all of these things. He says, "This is that." So that's what he's quoting, Joel chapter 2. Now, he says in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 that there is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. It's the Lord's name that we have to be able to call upon. And as we saw in Romans chapter 10, people have to hear and be able to call on that name. But how do you do that? We'll elaborate on this a little bit more, but to me, the short, quick answer is Acts 22:16, where Ananias tells Saul of Tarsus, who is has been introduced to the Lord, has demonstrated a spirit of repentance, and has been praying, he tells him to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And I think he explains there what that means, to call on the name of the Lord, to listen to his voice, to receive his word, and to obey that. But in order to be saved, we need to have Christ's blood, and we need to have the life that Christ offers after he shed his blood. Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, "Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So we are subjects of wrath as sinners of God's wrath. We're saved by his blood. He shed his blood so that we can have our sins forgiven. But it didn't just stop there. Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. He gives us the hope of life. And as we are reconciled to him, and I think Romans 6 is a great parallel to look at when you're reading this verse, buried with him, raised to walk in newness of life, and as we're raised, we're now reconciled to him, we will be saved by his life. So without that, there's no way that we could be saved. And I've just sort of lumped all of these together, grace, faith, mercy, and love. I suppose if I was going to say saved by anything alone, I would say saved by grace alone, because without that, none of this would happen. None of this would be possible if God had not loved us, if he had not demonstrated his mercy toward us, and if he had not decided that our faith would be what activates his grace in our case. In Titus 3, 4, and 5, "When the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." Incidentally, if you were not led down some other path, what is the first thing that comes to your mind when you're reading this passage about God saving us by mercy and love, and then he brings up washing of regeneration? What's the first thing that comes to your mind? I don't know about you, but it just seems natural for me to think about baptism there. And yet, much of the religious world doesn't want us to think about baptism at all in that passage. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, there is this idea of being saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. from the people that I've talked to, this is the only really what I would call legitimate excuse that I've heard for people bucking so hard against baptism or anything else besides faith. Because they believe in their heart of hearts many times that to do anything violates what Ephesians 2 talks about, being saved by grace through faith, not of works. What's your answer to that? Are you ready to talk about that with people? I hope that you are. And I hope that you have a deep understanding of what these two things are talking about. And what are works? For example, in John 6, in verses 28 and 29, people ask Jesus, what should we do that we work the works of God? What did he tell them to do? What work did he tell them to do? He said, this is the work of God that you do what? You believe. Believe. That's the work. Now, if Ephesians 2 is going to throw out all the works, throw the baby out with the bathwater, is it not going to throw out what Jesus just told people to do, to work the works of God? Paul refers to it that same way in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3. He does it again in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 11. And when it comes to baptism, in Colossians chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12, Paul talks about us being circumcised with a circumcision that's not made with hands, and he says that we are buried in baptism and we have faith in the working of God. That when we are baptized, Paul says there's absolutely work going on, but you're not doing it. God is doing the work. He is removing the sin from you. So James 2 clearly states that faith without works is dead. We have to justify all of these. We have to reconcile all of these passages. And that's the thing. Are we just going to take one passage that says that you're saved by faith and say that's how you do it? I tell you, that's going to be hard because there's a passage over here that says you're saved by baptism. 1 Peter 3. There's also a passage over here that says you're saved by confession. Romans 10. So which is it? Are we going to grab one, or are we going to take them in mass and say, this, the totality of this, this is the will of God, and this is how I access salvation? Well, what is man's necessary response in order to access salvation? Obedience. It's interesting. Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9, the Hebrew writer says that though he, that is Jesus, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, according to that passage, when he was writing to his Jewish audience, who did he say Jesus was going to save? People that obey Jesus, right? Which is interesting to me because every funeral that I go to, everybody's saved. It doesn't matter what they did, what they believed, they're going to heaven. That is not what the Hebrew writer said. He says Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Obedience is a necessary. It is incumbent upon us to obey the Lord in order to be saved. Incidentally, let me just throw this up here real quick. When it comes to this idea of works, if Ephesians 2 is talking about some particular kind of works, let's at least acknowledge that the Bible talks about lots of different kinds of works. When it says that we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, is it talking about works of the flesh? Well, we know works of the flesh are not going to save us, are they? They're not spiritual works. Is it talking about works of Satan? Well, obviously, we cannot be saved with God through works of Satan. Is it talking about works of moral goodness? Well, here's passages that point out that moral goodness will never be good enough to save us. Is it talking about works of the law of Moses? Sometimes it is. I don't think Ephesians 2 is talking about that, but Romans 3 is. I think Romans 5 is. And those always fell short. It was never God's intention that they would be what? Save us. Works of man's righteousness, obviously that is not enough. That's what Ephesians 2 is about, I believe. But then there are these works of God, and here are several passages. John 6 is up there again, talking about belief. And are we going to say that Ephesians 2 is saying we can't be saved through works of God? Because Ephesians 2 also says that we were created for good works. 1 Peter 1 says that God, the Father of lights, judges us based on our works. So you have to define what kind of works you're talking about. You can't just say we're not saved by works. We're saved by God's works. Belief. Mark 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. No one who is ever saved will be saved apart from belief. You have to believe in God. You have to believe in Jesus as his son and the message of Jesus and the saving power of Jesus. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 12, in the parable of the sower, the seed that fell by the wayside, Jesus says, these are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. I have a lot of people like to point that out to me who believe in salvation by faith only. You see, it says believe and be saved. And one thing that's interesting to me, that people say, you believe and that's all you do and you're saved. But everybody they preach that to, you know what they tell them they need to do? They say, now pray this prayer. Lord Jesus, I receive you into my heart. I acknowledge you as my Lord and Savior. From this day forward, I'll follow you. Please take all my sins away in Jesus' name. I say, now wait a minute. What saves me? If I'm saved by belief, why am I praying this prayer? If I'm already saved, why am I praying for the Lord to save me? Which is it? And I still haven't received a good answer to that. And the reason is, they're looking at this the wrong way. Belief saves me, but how? Well, we're getting there. Acts 16 and verse 30, the jailer, we're going to bring him up again in just a moment, in Philippi, when Paul and Silas are in jail. He says, what must I do to be saved? Do you remember the circumstances when he asked that? Earthquake, chains falling, prisoners loose, ready to kill himself. What must I do to be saved? What was he told? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. He was told to believe. You cannot be saved apart from belief. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews 10 and verse 39, we're not of those who draw back unto perdition, but of those who believe unto the saving of the soul. You have to believe in order to be saved. You have to repent in order to be saved. That's what the Bible says. Again, which is it? Is it one or is it all? 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, after Paul had written a scathing epistle, 1 Corinthians, he was glad that it had the right effect and that, for example, the fornicator of 1 Corinthians 5 apparently had come back to the Lord. The Corinthians were getting their act together, and he says that was a hard thing to have to do. He hated that he had to do it, but he's glad. Why? For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. So apparently you have to have godly sorrow that makes you repent in order to be saved. Is that not what it's saying? That's what it's saying to me. The sorrow of the world produces death. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus brought up those Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled between the altar. He says, do you think they were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Incidentally, that's another way to talk about not being saved. It's either saved or perish. And in Acts chapter 17, when Paul was at Athens before the Areopagus, he said that we should not think about God in human terms and in things of this world, but he says, the times of this ignorance God once overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. All men everywhere. So that sounds pretty much like it is mandated, doesn't it? We must repent in order to be saved. But the Bible also says that we must confess our faith. There must be a confession coupled with belief in order to be saved. Romans 10, 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, see, confession coupled with belief, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Two save statements there. You have to believe in your heart. You have to confess with your mouth. Jesus said in Matthew 10, if you confess Him before men, He will confess you before the Father who is in heaven. Incidentally, I want to bring up real quick before I forget, in regard to Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus, did he believe in Jesus? He talked to Him. I'd say he believed in Him. Acts 9, Acts 22, Acts 26. Read and see that. Was he ready to confess his belief? I'd say at the very least, it is deeply intimated. He calls Him Lord in Acts 9 and verse 6, and then after He's baptized in Acts 9 and verse 20, He goes about preaching that Jesus is the Christ. So I'd say He confesses that. Did He show a heart of repentance? Acts 9 and verse 9, He was 3 days not eating or drinking. And Acts 9 and verse 11, Ananias was directed to go to Saul, he is praying. Now I want to tell you something. Most of the Protestant preachers across this land and across the world have Saul of Tarsus saved at that point. Why would he not be? He believes. He's shown a heart of repentance. He confesses Jesus as Lord and he's praying. What else is there? And yet, what did Ananias tell him when he got there? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. You are still a sinner, brother. Do you think that you can be saved apart from confession? In John 12 and verses 42 and 43, it talks about many of the rulers who believed in Jesus and yet they would not confess Him. Why? Because it had been said that they would be put out of the synagogue. Why were they afraid of that? Their hearts are revealed in verse 43. Because they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Do you want to stand before God saying, well, I believed in you, I just didn't want to confess you because, you know, I was afraid of what would happen. Are you comfortable standing before God in that situation? James 2 and verse 19 says, even the demons believe and tremble. Do you think they're saved? Do you think confession is necessary? The Bible says it is. And we have to be baptized. In spite of what most of the religious world says, we have to be baptized, just like we have to confess our faith. In Acts chapter 2, in the day of Pentecost, Peter was pleading with them in verse 40, be saved. I think the King James says save yourselves, doesn't it? Be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received His word were baptized. Why? He told them to be saved. And apparently He told them how. And then Peter says in his epistle in 1 Peter 3 and verse 20 that 8 souls were saved through water, the like figure whereunto baptism does also now save us. But that's not all. I'm afraid sometimes among my brethren, sometimes we think that's it. I got here, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. That's it. But that's not it, is it? Because the Bible says we must express a spirit of commitment and perseverance in order to be saved. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you also are saved." Two-letter word next. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Can you be saved and then not be saved? If that's not what that means, you'll have to tell me. That's what that means. You can believe in vain. You can be saved and yet have believed in vain if you fail to hold fast the word, Paul says. And so you have Jesus' statement, whoever saves his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospels will save it. He's looking for commitment. He's looking for perseverance. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Continuance, perseverance, commitment. And Paul said in Philippians 2 and verse 12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The Hebrew writer said, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we've heard, lest at any time we drift away. Some translations say, let them slip. And what happens if you are saved and then you fall away? A return from apostasy is necessary in order to be saved. James 5 and verses 19 and 20. I haven't looked this up yet, but it seems to me that this is one of a very rare case. And I think it may be, you guys check me out on this, I think this may be the only place in the New Testament where Christians are definitely referred to as sinners. You know, all through the New Testament, sinners is a designation that separates. I didn't come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners, there's the division. And there's saints and there's sinners. But here there are saved people, I believe, who are referred to as sinners. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. I don't know if I'm right about this, but if I am, that is some strong language. And it ought to make us realize that you will be saved if you hold steadfast. In the little epistle of Jude, in verses 22 and 23, on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. That would be applicable to the alien sinner or the erring Christian, would it not? And so we ask the question, what must I do to be saved? We've talked about a lot of things that had to happen that God had to do in order to make salvation possible. And we've talked about a lot of things that God says man has to do in order to access that salvation. So what must I do? And one of the things that has come up with me in my studies with people is they want to know, why are there different answers? Why does the Bible say this saves you, and then why does it say this saves you? And I would say that is a legitimate question if it is asked legitimately. I have had some people ask me that question, and they really want to know. And I've had other people ask it with their nose turned up saying, why does that? And they just are looking to poke holes in whatever I say, and I knew it didn't really matter what I said. They didn't want to know. But it is a legitimate question, is it not? Here's a couple examples. On the day of Pentecost, after Peter's incredible sermon that made these people see, we've killed the Messiah. They said, men and brethren, what must we do? Peter's answer, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Okay? And yet, we talked about earlier in Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas with the Philippian jailer, he said, what must I do to be saved, sirs? What did they say? Repent and be baptized? No. They said, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Why are there different answers to the same question? And I want to say that the reason for this, I think, is quite practical. And I think we're all going to have to admit that we do the same thing all the time. And the reason is, it is a matter of perspective. Where a person is in their journey, in this case, their journey toward the Lord. But let me borrow an example. I borrowed this from, do you remember the Jewel Miller, Tex Stevens film strips and then VHS tapes and then CD, probably on some other type of media now. First time I heard these, I was about 7 or 8 years old in a home Bible study in my home. And then I kept hearing them as a teenager, and then I started using them as a young evangelist, and I still love them. Even though the guys in there have polyester suits and weird haircuts now, the information is great. And one of the things they talk about is, why are there different answers? And we do this. In Steele, Missouri, if somebody asked me, how far is it to Memphis, Tennessee? I say 80 miles to Memphis, Tennessee. And so if they take off down there and they pull over at Wilson, Arkansas, and they're gassing up, and they hear a couple people talking, and one says, hey, do you know how far it is to Memphis? And the guy says, yeah, it's about 45 miles. I say, no. It's 80 miles to Memphis. Well, it was when I left, but it's not anymore, is it? And if they pull over at West Memphis and ask, they're going to tell them it's just 9 miles. You're practically there. You could walk the rest of the way. And we understand it is a difference of perspective according to where you are on your journey. And I want to tell you that absolutely has a biblical application. We have been reading these scriptures about what we need to do to be saved. We've seen that obedience is necessary and that entails having faith, repenting of our sins, confessing our faith in Jesus, and being baptized for the remission of our sins, and being faithful to the Lord. And it also requires that we pray for forgiveness of sins after we are saved. So, if a person has heard the gospel and they ask, what must I do? They would be told what? To believe it. And this is exactly what the jailer was told in Acts 16 and verse 31. He knew nothing about the gospel message, but he knew that something miraculous had happened, and these men knew something about the gospel, and no further acts of obedience would have taken place unless he was first told the gospel message and believed it. But now what if someone asked, after hearing the word, what must I do? They would be told to repent and be baptized. And I think that's exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 and verse 38. Why didn't Peter tell those people on the day of Pentecost when they asked, what must we do? Why didn't he say, believe? Because he just spent all that time preaching the message of the crucified Christ and the guilt of their sin. They wouldn't have asked the question if they didn't believe. And he knew that. No need to be redundant. If a person is penitent and they're seeking to be a candidate to be baptized and ask, what must I do? They would be told, confess your faith in Christ. And I think that's exactly what we see play out with the Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8, unless you're reading the New American Standard. Philip, the preacher, needed to know if this man was a candidate to be baptized. He asked, "Here's water, what hinders me?" What's the only way that Philip, the preacher, is going to know? If he confesses his faith, and that's what he did. But now what if a person believes the gospel and has begun to repent of their sins? They ask, "What should I do? What must I do?" They would be told, "You must be baptized." And that's exactly what Ananias told Saul of Tarsus in Acts 22 and verse 16. Saul had demonstrated his remorse and his repentance. He was a believer. He had been praying. He acknowledged the Lord, and he was told to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins. Now, what if a Christian who's done all these things is now guilty of sin, in danger of being lost forever, and they ask, "What must I do?" What are they told? They're told to repent and pray for forgiveness. Why aren't they told to repent and be baptized? They've already done that, right? Why aren't they told to believe? Obviously, they believed or they had never become a Christian. And this is what Simon, who had previously been a sorcerer, was told when he was guilty of sin. He was a new convert to Christ, and then he offered money to buy the power to be able to lay hands on people to impart the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Peter told him he was guilty of sin. He didn't tell him he needed to be baptized. He said, "You should repent and ask God to forgive you." Acts 8, verses 22 through 24. And we are assured that if we will do that as Christians, if we'll have sorrow and repent and we'll ask God for forgiveness in 1 John 1 and verse 9, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's the lesson. Why did I feel so strongly about bringing that lesson? I'm going to imagine that the vast majority of those who are here this evening are Christians. There are some young people, though, that I see are getting in the area where maybe it's time to be, or maybe they're thinking that way. I hope that these things will help you to know wherever you are in your journey toward the Lord what you need to do. That's one reason I wanted to bring this lesson. But the second reason is, for all of you who are Christians, you've been saved to give the message of salvation to others. Be ready to talk to them about wherever they are on their journey, what their next step should be. And when they say, "You know, well, all I need to do is believe," you be ready to talk to them about what the Bible says beyond that. And may God bless us to be equipped for ministry. Folks, we have got to be involved in ministry. This world is going to hell. And we don't want to go, and we don't want them to go, because we love them and God loves them. And we have got to be equipped for ministry. If you are somewhere in here and you need to make a step and make your life right with the Lord, every one of us fall into here somewhere. Let's do whatever it takes in order to be saved. If we can help you to be saved, please let us know right now while we stand and sing.